assuming that many of you are like me in this regard, but you probably have people in your life that just bring bitterness to your soul. Am I alone in that? I've often shared about certain individuals at work that are just rottenness to my bones. Most of the people I work with, I just truly enjoy working with. But this particular one I will leave unnamed at this point. We'll put that aside because I have another example from another individual. So one you've probably never heard of before. Years and years and years ago, we had a sales rep that worked for us. And from the day that she started, it was just rottenness to my bones, because every time she would call me, every time she would need some help, it was whining and complaining. And it was never like, "Hey, Mike, can you help me with this?" It was just this. And I got to the point, I think it was probably 20 years before I married Amy, actually. I dreaded, just every time she would call, I would dread it, because after you were done, it's no matter what you did for her, it wasn't good enough, and it was nastiness and that, and I dreaded it. I hated picking up the phone, and one particular day, I finally had just had it, and I just laid it out for her. I'm just like, "Look, we're done, okay? I am not helping you anymore. Because you are rotten, you are nasty, you are mean-spirited. I don't know how in the world your husband puts up with you, but this is going to stop." And then I thought, "Oh, I can't believe that just came out of my mouth." And she got real quiet and she said, "Oh, I'm sorry." It's kind of weird because the relationship changed drastically after that. Every time she called, she was nice, she was friendly. I don't really get it, but for about 2 years, it was literally just rottenness to my bone. Now, what in the world does that have to do with what we're going to talk about today? Well, our passage today is Genesis chapter 26. And what's weird about this, or not weird, but what's interesting about this passage is it begins and it ends with what I'm going to call bookmarks, okay? And I've kind of wondered what they have to do with the passage per se, and I think they sort of give us a glimpse into something here, and I'll mention that, but the bookends begin in chapter 26, verse 34 and 35. If you look at Genesis chapter 26, verses 34, just verse 34, it says, oh, wait a minute, chapter 26, I got to look back at 26. 26, verse 34. "When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon," that's not Elon Musk, "Elon the Hittite, and they," look at this, "and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah." That's a verse that just sort of, it's out of place, it's just sort of stuck there. It really doesn't seem to have much to do with the verses before it, and it certainly doesn't appear to have much to do with the verses that come after it. So what purpose does that verse serve? If you were to look at that a little bit more literally, it says, "And they brought bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah." More literally, "They were bitter spirit to Isaac and Rebekah." Now, we know a little bit about Esau. He was impulsive. He was driven by his flesh. You know, earlier when we were introduced to him, it said that, you know, he was basically more of a wilderness guy. He liked to live outside and live in tents. And he was contrasted with Jacob, who was civilized, we're told, and lived in tents. And he was a peaceful man. And so we know a little bit about Esau. A little bit rough and gruff. I think I likened him to Grizzly Adams. So it's really no surprise that he would take not just one, but two wives from among the pagan Hittites, who were horrible, horrible creatures. If you think about religiously, the sacrificing of children and other things, the pagan religion. And so it's really no shock that he might be gravitated to take them and to, like I said, not just one, but take two. And what's interesting is the tense that's used here about bringing grief to Isaac and Rebekah implies this ongoing, incomplete action. I would translate it as they were continually being a bitter spirit to Rebekah and to Isaac. Well, what's interesting about that is then we jump all the way to chapter 27, which comes after our passage this morning, but 27 verse 46, and look at what it says. 27 verse 46. And again, this is almost out of place. It says, Rebekah said to Isaac, this is after she had sent Jacob away. Remember, he had deceived his brother, and so his brother wants to kill him, and so she sends him away, or sends Jacob away to her family to find a bride among her brother's daughters. And then all of a sudden, she goes to Jacob, and or goes to Isaac, and she says this, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. Those were Esau's wives. I'm tired of living because of his wives. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? The words Rebekah uses here describe a loathing or just a hating of her life. The daughters of Heth were a reference to Esau's two Hittite wives, and they made Rebekah's life miserable. She was fed up. And so the thought that Jacob, whom we're told earlier that Esau was loved by Isaac, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And the thought that Jacob would take wives like his brother Esau did just crushed her. These women were bitterness to her. They were rottenness to her soul. And so she goes to Isaac and she says, this can't happen. Which is partly why then Jacob will send him away. And so it becomes it really becomes bookends to our story. And the question I've had to ask is, what was the purpose of that? Because again, there are two verses that don't really relate a whole lot to what's before and what's after, aside from the fact that she's upset with Esau now, and it reminds her of how bitter her life has been because of his actions and his choices with his wives. So what really ultimately is the purpose of these bookends? I think that partly what we're seeing here is we're simply being given a glimpse and a reminder that Esau was unworthy to receive the blessings of his father, to follow on in the promises of Abraham. That he was unfit for that. And this is just a reminder. And it's interesting as we get into our passage today that those two things sort of bookend what we're going to see today. So I don't know that for sure, but I get that impression from this that they're serving as bookends to just kind of remind us that Esau was not worthy to receive the birthright, the blessings of his father, the promises of Abraham. And that becomes clear as we look elsewhere in Scripture as well. So how does this then fit into our passage today? Well, the passage we're going to look at today is a difficult passage because we're going to look at four individuals, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, and we're going to see all of them behave in a way that dishonors the Lord. But yet, the Lord still uses them to accomplish His purpose. So we're going to look at these four individuals. We're not going to see them in great light today, any one of them. But what we will see is that God ultimately accomplishes His purpose in spite of their behavior. So we're going to break this down into four different sections today. The first one is this. Isaac ignored God's plan by trying to give Esau the blessing. So again, we start by Isaac himself ignoring God's will and planning to give Esau the blessing. Go to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 27. Chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. Now, we're going to cover a lot of text today, so we can't get as in-depth in the individual verses, so there'll be stuff we probably skip over today, but we'll get the big picture here. So the first four verses. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older brother Esau and said to him, My son! And he said to him, Here I am. Isaac said, Now behold, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then please take your gear, your quiver and your bow and go out in the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die. What he's talking about here is, when it came to the family inheritance and who ultimately becomes the authority in the family, it usually went to the firstborn son. And it happened in basically two phases. You have the birth, and because he's born first, he's supposed to receive the birthright. But then, usually later, about the time that the father was thinking he was going to die, would then confirm that through a blessing. And so we've already seen how Jacob has acquired the birthright because he convinced Esau to sell his, or basically convinced Esau to give his birthright up for a bowl of stew. And so he already had, Jacob already has the birthright, but he doesn't have the blessing yet. And so now we have Isaac wanting to give the blessing to Esau here. Now, the problem with this is back in chapter 25, you go to verse 23, it says, "But the children struggled within her while she was pregnant. And she went to the Lord and she asks him, essentially, what's going on? In verse 23, it says, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and the people will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older what shall serve the younger.'" So you see, already God has said that the birthright, ultimately, and the blessing should go to who? Jacob, the younger. Now, I'm going to assume, since she was married when she got this divine revelation from God, that she likely shared it with her husband. He probably knew exactly what God's intent was. And as we covered that passage before, I said that it probably wasn't just God predicting the future, but it was his determined will. This is what he had willed would happen. Jacob would be the one who would receive the birthright and the blessing, and ultimately all of the promises given to Abraham. That was God's determined will. So it wasn't just that he was saying here, well, the way this is going to work out. No, he was saying, this is the way I've determined that it will work out. So that was his will. But what do we have here? We have Isaac here completely ignoring God's will. He looks at his oldest son. It says earlier that, you know, he liked him or loved him because he loved wild game. He loved the taste of wild game. And see, Esau was a hunter, and he can give dad what dad likes. And so here it is, he's getting to the end of his life. He's not quite at the end of his life yet. He's well ahead of that at this point. But he's thinking, hey, my life is coming to an end. I'm kind of blind here. I don't know how long I'm going to live. So go out and make me one of those really nice meals. Go out and hunt for me so that I can bless you when you come back. I can give you the blessing. And so we've got a problem here. Because Isaac is ignoring God's declared will. And I'm not going to give him a break here. I don't know how he couldn't have known that. In fact, later on we kind of discover that he probably did. So, he is deliberately ignoring God's plan by trying to give Esau a blessing that should have gone to Jacob. So you got to ask the question, why? Why would he do that? One reason may have simply been because it was the cultural tradition. This is what we do. This is what he was used to. The birthright, the blessing, it all goes to the oldest one, the one who's born first. But we're also told in verse 28 that it's partly because he favored Esau. Esau was his favorite son. Look back at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me." There may have been some favoritism here at play. He preferred Esau over Jacob. So he wants to give him the blessing. Now some of this is speculative, but obviously there's a problem here. Because this is not what God said would happen. And so he is, I would go as far as to say, deliberately circumventing God's will. Now it may not have been that he was going, oh, I don't like what God said. But sometimes we just follow the course of life, don't we? It's what tradition says. We don't give much thought to what God actually says. And so I believe that we see that here. So whether it was simply because he was following tradition or that he was had some favoritism towards Esau, either way, Isaac's plan was to give the blessing to Esau, which was a direct violation of God's determined will. Think there's a problem with that? My takeaway for this is, do we ever set aside God's will or his commandment and just sort of follow what's culturally acceptable without giving much thought to what ultimately God says we should do? I think we do sometimes. Sometimes I think it's because we're ignorant of God's commands and will. We see this oftentimes with brand new believers. They don't know God all that well yet, right? They come to Him in faith and they don't really know everything yet, and so they just do things the way they've been taught to do things, and you can't fault them for that. But what about those who know God? What about those who grow and mature? Does that behavior sometimes continue on? You know, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we're supposed to put off the old self and put on the new, which means put off old behavior, put on new behavior. He says what? With a renewing of the mind? And so I look at Isaac here, and I have to ask the question, do we ever behave like Isaac did? Meaning setting aside what God wants, either because we haven't really asked, or because we know and we don't like it, or because culturally this is just what we do. I think one of the problems we face in the evangelical church today is we've long abandoned, in some respects, this idea of how would God ask us to conduct our service? How would God ask us to conduct our ministry? What would God have us do? We say that with lip service, but then we look at much of what happens in the evangelical church, and it looks very much like the world, and some of it actually, I think, is offensive to the Lord. But we do it because it's what the culture wants, and it's how we attract the culture to us. And it never ends well when we do that, and we're going to see some of that with Isaac here. So, again, the question would be, do we ever do the same thing that he's done here, where we either ignore or circumvent or just not pay attention to what God wants and what God has commanded, or God's commands? Let's move on. Second thing we see here is Rebekah scheming to ensure the blessing for Jacob. Now, this is an interesting one because she, I believe, knows he's already got the birthright. The blessing now needs to go to him as well. Man, God told me that. But she schemes to make it happen. Look at verses 5 through 17. Then Isaac sent away Jacob. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Chapter 27. I'm a chapter ahead of you. Chapter 27, verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So she's eavesdropping. Okay, so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go out of the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves," meaning in the way that he likes it. She's going to try to doctor these goats up to be like wild game. Okay? "Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man and I am a smooth man." He doesn't want to be caught, is what he's saying. "Perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be a deceiver in his sight and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go, get them for me." So he went and he got them and he brought them to his mother, and his mother made a savory food, again, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put the skins of the younger goats on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and he said, and we'll read that in a second here, but so she comes up with this scheme. This passage is all Rebekah. This is all her plan. Jacob shows a little bit of apprehension, but mostly because he's afraid he's going to get caught as a deceiver. Not because it's the wrong thing to do, but because I might get caught and they'll call me a deceiver. But this is all Rebekah. Now, much like Isaac, I don't know that we're really sure of her motives. Does she think that God needs her help to accomplish what he said would happen? Did she even ask the question, "Does God need my help?" Or did she just jump right in because I've got to do this now. We've got a problem. The blessing is not going to go to my son whom I love. It's going to go to this guy who's got these wives I can't stand because of the bitterness of my bones. I can't let that happen. So she jumps in immediately. She takes charge of the situation. There may be some favoritism at play there. If I gave her the benefit of the doubt, I'd say she's just really trying to help God out. Don't know that God needs any help. Either way, she went to great lengths to concoct this deceptive scheme and to ensure that Jacob would receive the blessing. She had him retrieve these goats again from the field, where she would doctor them up so that they would be just like he liked from his other son. She dressed Jacob in Esau's clothes. Why? So he would smell just like Esau. She then takes the skins from the goats, because remember, Esau was a hairy man. And so she took the skin from the goats and put it on his hand, on Jacob's hands and on his neck. Okay, so that when Jacob would be touched by his father wouldn't know that it wasn't him. And even when Jacob expresses his hesitancy, notice what she says, verse 13, "Your curse be on me." The fact that she's saying, "Your curse be on me," knew that she recognized that what she was about to do was dishonoring, because there might be a curse as a result of it. But she says, "You don't worry about that. I'll take responsibility for this. Only listen to my voice and go get them for me." This was not a, "Well, think about it, Jacob. This is the best thing." No, this was, "Do it." Didn't give him a choice. And like a good son, he did what he was supposed to. Now, at this point, he's probably in his 60s. But he did what she told him to do. So what's our takeaway with that? Let me ask a question. Do we ever take matters into our own hands instead of waiting on the Lord and just trusting him to do what he said he would do? No. Matt's shaking his head. No, we never do that. Do we ever think God just needs a little bit of our help? Rebecca knew what God had promised, knew that the birthright and the blessing ultimately would go to Jacob, but when she saw that apparently be threatened, she comes up with this scheme, this deceptive scheme that, again, she knew might result in a curse. But you see, what was important were the ends, not the means. So whether she just wanted to make sure that the blessing went to her favorite son, or whether she really thought she was helping God out here, either way, the means that she went about getting that were deceptive. Deception is generally condemned in the Scriptures, and the reason I say generally condemned is because you think about times of war and other things, when Hagar lied about the spies. Is that Hagar? No. Rahab. That was a righteous thing to do. It was deception, but in that case it was righteous. But almost always, especially for personal gain, deception is condemned in the Scriptures. So as I kept reading through this and thinking through it, I wonder, why didn't Rebecca just confront Isaac? Wait a minute, no. That, remember what God said? This is supposed to go to Jacob. She's his wife. We have other instances in the Scripture where wives confront husbands. It's an appropriate thing. Why didn't she do that? Or why didn't she just trust the Lord to do it? He said he would do it. Was he not capable of doing it? We don't know. We don't know the answer to that. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was going through a divorce, and both he and his wife were believers, or we assumed. And he started concocting this scheme to try to force his wife to be miserable and face the consequences of her actions. And some of what he was scheming was outright sinful. Now, I'm not talking about, hey, she should just face the consequences of her actions. This was, if I could do this, and if I could do this, and then I could do this, boy, that would just really, and she would feel miserable. And so I said, well, okay, wait a minute. Let's back up here a little bit. What you're talking about, is this sinful? Well, yeah. Okay. Well, then why would you want to do that? Because it'll just bring about God's, and God will use it to convict her. And it was an interesting conversation. Because, in essence, what he was saying is, well, the ends justify the means. If I could bring about the righteousness of God in her life and convict her of her sin and our marriage is put back together, then I'm like, wait a minute, though. Because the means don't always justify the ends. So, I'm sorry, the other way around. The ends don't always justify the means. And so we see a part of that here with Rebecca. We shouldn't behave that way, especially if it involves sin. God doesn't need our help. Doesn't mean we aren't wise. I'm not saying Rebecca shouldn't have intervened. I think she should have gone to Jacob, or gone to Isaac. I think she should have gone to him and said, wait a minute, this is what God said should happen. But instead, she chose to scheme and deceive. Now we come to Jacob, because he obviously plays a role in this. Look at verses 18 through 29. This will be a large chunk of scripture, but 18 through 29. So Jacob, he comes to his father and he says, my father! And he said, here I am, who are you, my son? So Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it you have done it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, and he said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and he said to him, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So he said to him, bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, and I may bless you. And he brought it to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him, and he said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be masters of your brothers and masters, or and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. So Isaac comes in and Rebecca's plan works like a T. Every part of it, man, just clicking. Okay? She didn't miss one thing. The feel, the touch, the smell, all of that. What we look at here is the blessing is finally given to Jacob here, and it comes in two parts. There's the what I'm going to call the familial blessing, which is the benediction of God's blessings of abundance. When we go back to verse 29, you sort of see that. So when he blesses Jacob here, he sort of gives him that familial blessing, which was that he would be master of the household, he would be the authority figure in the household, he would receive the estate of the family. But the other half of that blessing is the Abrahamic blessing that you see here. If you look back at verse 29, the first part, may people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be masters of your brothers, that's the familial part of it. And may your mother's sons bow down to you, that's the familial part of it. But then he comes back out, cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. So what Isaac actually does here is he gives Jacob this twofold blessing of the familial blessing, which is that he would become head of the household and would take over the estate of his father. But you see elements of the Abrahamic blessing there about other nations bowing down to him. And if the nations curse them, they'll be cursed. And so what he actually does here is he gives a full-on blessing to Jacob. And even though Jacob received the blessing, the bulk of the passage actually, I think, focuses on the threefold sin of Isaac here. I mean, of Jacob here. You notice that he deceived him by presenting food like Esau, dressing like Esau, smelling like Esau, and even making himself feel like Esau. Tremendous amount of deception. It's repeated in here. He also lied twice by declaring himself to be Esau. Go back to verse 18 and 19. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. A little bit earlier he says, yeah, I'm Esau. So he comes right out and says, I'm Esau. He even gives him the game to pretend that he's him. You go down to verse 24, he's given an opportunity. Are you really my son Esau? And even when asked, are you really? In other words, are you deceiving me? Is this really Jacob? What does he say? No, I'm Esau. He's given an option. He's given an out here to walk away from his sin and deception. And doesn't take it, he doubles down. So we see this deception, we see him lying. But the worst part of this is the blasphemy. Did you catch that in this passage? He actually blasphemes God in this passage. Look at verse 20. Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have done this so quickly, my son?" And what does he say? "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen." There's no other way to say it, but when you declare or say something about God that is untrue, that is blasphemy. So now it isn't just Rebecca, it isn't just Jacob, it's now we're bringing God into this mix. He's helping us do this. That's blasphemy. That's not a good look for Jacob, is it? The future heir of the Abrahamic promises. I've been working on a couple of passages ahead here, and one of the approaches I'm taking to it is how the Lord disciplines Jacob. Because at this point, I don't believe Jacob has a relationship with the Lord. I think he knew the Lord, but he knew of the Lord. I don't think he knew the Lord. And so what's going to happen is when he leaves, God appears to him in a dream. And his whole reaction to that, it's pretty radical. Meaning, you can tell that it's like, oh, you really do exist. And, oh, wow, you really are in this place. And, oh, wow, if you do these things, I will be your God. He has this transformational, I would call it a salvation moment. And then immediately after that, we see God begin to discipline him, positively and negatively. Why? To make him more like himself, to make him more like God. And so, I'm looking at this passage here, I'm thinking, this is not a good look for Jacob. But he'll be chastised, he'll be discipled and disciplined by the Lord coming down the line here. But for right now, he pulls God into his scheme, and in some respects, says God's the one that made it all happen. So what's our takeaway? Well, I would ask, if we ever think that the ends justify the means, do we ever pull God into our scheme? Do we ever attribute what we're doing to Him and His blessings to us or His actions to us? You know, we just went through this very challenging election season. And I've shared this before, and this is not an endorsement one way or the other. We as evangelicals can get frustrated when we look at the world around us and they do the things they do and the agenda they have, right? Am I the only one? And sometimes when you get frustrated, you want to fight back, right? And I shared with you a while back on how I was watching this interview by a well-known, very prominent evangelical pastor in the United States who used this phrase when he said, well, and it was regarding his, not just his support of Trump, but his full-on endorsement of Trump. And again, this is not about Trump, it's about what this pastor said. But he said, he was challenged, he's like, but how come you can have him in your pulpit? How come you can do some of the things you've done when he's immoral and he rattled off, the interviewer rattled off a bunch of stuff. And what he said kind of startled me, and it was, because we need a bully to fight the bullies. And then he went on to kind of explain that a Christian kind of couldn't do what we need this man to do. Well, that's interesting. We need a bully to fight a bully. And that's been a phrase repeated by some others. And I got the sentiment. I'm not trying to judge him. I'm just saying, I got the sentiment that sometimes that's the way we feel. It's like, you know, I want somebody that's just going to fight. And you know what? I'd like him to fight dirty, by golly, if that's what it's going to take. But that's not the way God thinks or operates, is it? You know? And he was right in some respects that politics is a dirty mess. And sometimes the only way things get done in Washington is by fighting fire with fire. That's the way they work, right? They play the games, and sometimes they get nasty because somebody else gets nasty with them, and then we watch the whole, what, $1 billion spent this year on one from one campaign on the political election. I think I heard yesterday $4 billion spent on this last election between the PACs and the two candidates. And how much of that was lying, deceit, and on both sides, just, you know, because that's the way we fight, right? And again, I'm not trying not to be political here as much as I'm just trying to make a point that sometimes we do just kind of want to fight fire with fire. And sometimes we just take things into our own hands. Even, I think, sometimes when we think we're bringing about the righteousness of God or something that glorifies Him. And whether it's in our own lives or whether it's just in things around us, It's not really appropriate. And I look here at Jacob, and for Jacob to basically follow through with the scheme, and then to ultimately attribute the success of that scheme to the Lord? No, that's blasphemy. The God could have accomplished what he accomplished in his own time, in his own way. He didn't need Rebekah or Jacob's schemes. He certainly didn't need to be dragged into this, and God himself attributed to making this scheme successful. Now, how do we work this all out with God's sovereignty and all that kind of stuff? I'll let you guys mess with that. But the point is that God is never glorified when we take matters into our own hands like this and somehow use deceptive means to acquire the blessings of God. Whether it's our finances or whether it's work or whether it's anything we're involved with, we don't need to behave that way. And it's dishonoring to God when we do. And when we attribute the success of such schemes to God, drag him into it, it's blasphemy. It's saying something about him that's untrue. So what's the last part of this? Well, we finally get to Esau, and we see that through this whole situation, this whole event, Esau responds by seeking to kill his brother after losing the blessing. So we have Esau ignore God to give the blessing. We see Rebekah deceive to get the blessing for her son. We see Jacob deceive to get the blessing. And now we see Esau's response after he doesn't get the blessing and he seeks to kill his brother. Look at verses 30 through 45, another large chunk of scripture here. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau's brother came in from his hunting. But he also made savory food and brought it into his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently, and he said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of it before you came and I blessed him? Yes, he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now, as for you, what can I do, my son?" In other words, I got nothing left. Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and he wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother shall you serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." Verse 41, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now when the word of his elder son Esau was reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day?" So when Isaac discovered what had happened, the text says that he trembled exceedingly violently. That's a better rendering of that. Isaac trembled with a great trembling to excess, is what it says more literally. He was upset. Why? He had been deceived. In many respects, there's no greater deception than by your own children. In one respect, he had every right to be angry because he had been tricked by his own son. However, in another respect, he kind of brought this on himself, didn't he? He's the one that set out to bless the son that wasn't supposed to be blessed. He's the one who had ignored God's will on this, God's predetermined command. And so he sort of set himself up for it. And now he's upset because he was deceived. And so in one respect, yeah, I can see that, but in other respects, it's like, dude, you brought it on yourself. What'd you expect when you don't obey God? Esau's reaction is no surprise. It says he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. I think that links back to his bitter wives. It's funny how word plays work sometimes. So when he learned about Jacob stealing his blessing, he begs his father, well, come on, bless me, you got to have something left. It's interesting here because this concept of deception is repeated multiple times. You see the word multiple times. And Jacob himself actually uses it. He says, is he not rightly named Jacob, which actually comes from the word heel? For he has supplanted me, which is a play on that word, which means to trip up and to grab the heel. And so basically he says, oh, even his name tells me he's a deceiver. So adding to the bitterness was now the fact that instead of serving as the head of the family, as he should have rightly done by tradition, by custom, he would now serve his younger son, or younger brother. Even with all of his begging and pleading, he doesn't receive a blessing. In fact, what he does receive is more akin to a curse. Go back to verse 39. Away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling. Remember, he was a hunter. He made his living in the wilderness. And now, basically, Isaac says, even that's not going to be fruitful for you. Away from the dew of heavens from above. By your sword you shall live. Remember, Jacob was the more peaceful one, it says. Now, he'll live by his sword for Esau here. And your brother shall you serve. He will now serve. What an insult that must have been. The older serving the younger when it's supposed to be the other way around. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break this yoke from your neck at some point. It's probably a reference to Edom down the line, breaking the burden of Israel because they were enemies. So he doesn't receive a blessing. He ultimately receives what would again be akin to a curse. So what do we do with this? Esau responded with this vengeful, murderous desire. Remember, we see him as more of a fleshly man when he came in from hunting and he was a little bit hungry and he's willing to give up his whole entire birthright for one bowl of stew. Why? Because he's famished, he said. Remember that? It's so melodramatic. He lives by the flesh, and here it's exactly what we see. I've been deceived, I'm now going to kill him. He didn't get what he wanted, and that's how he responded, which begs the question, then, how do we respond when we are wronged, when we don't get what we think we deserve, we don't receive from God what we think is rightfully ours? How do we respond? Isaac didn't get what he wanted. Isaac didn't get close to what he should have gotten customarily. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in sin. Proverbs 26:21 says, like charcoal to a hot ember and wood to fire, so it is contentious for a man to kindle strife. That's exactly what we see with Esau's anger. It led to division and to strife. Look at what it did to his family. It split his family up. Because now he's being sent away. Rebekah even says, I don't want to lose both my sons in the same day. In fact, Jacob is forced to leave, and he's gone for almost 20 years away from his family. So his behavior, not getting what he wanted, led him to sin instead of repentance. Maybe he should have said, man, you know what? Yeah, I was the firstborn. It was my right to have the birthright. It was my right to have the blessing, and I blew it. Look at what I did with that birthright. You know what? Gee, look at the women I married and the bitterness and strife I brought to my family. I don't deserve to be the head of this family. I'm not qualified. But instead, he gets vengeful and angry and upset. How often do we maybe do the same thing? Anybody else, or is it just me? Now, want to wrap this up with two, what I'm going to call, overarching takeaways. Because those are the individual things. We saw how these four individuals, none of what they did was honoring, right? And there are consequences for it. And we see that with Jacob having to be forced out of his home. Okay? But I see two overarching takeaways from this, not just the individual ones we went through. And they're pretty simple. But in spite of all of this dishonoring and sinful behavior of Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, God still accomplishes his purpose. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, God will oftentimes use our own sin, our iniquity, to still bring about his purpose and will. I don't get that. I don't always understand it. But in spite of Isaac trying to bless Esau, who gets blessed? Jacob, because God said it would happen, right? Did God use Jacob's sin to do that? Well, the Bible tells us God works all things together for good. I think he didn't need Jacob to sin to accomplish it, but when Isaac almost screwed things up, God still accomplished his purpose. He accomplished it in spite of Rebekah and Isaac thinking they needed to resort to deceit, right? He accomplished it in spite of Esau's plan to kill Jacob. He's not successful. As much as a skilled hunter wants to hunt down his brother, he's not successful in it. Jacob's able to escape. God cares for him. And ultimately, Jacob receives not just the blessing of Isaac, but God will meet him in the wilderness and confirm his covenant with Abraham to him. God always accomplishes his purpose in spite of the dishonor and the behavior and the sin that we get involved with. Now, that doesn't give us license, does it? But it reminds us how good God is and how God is sovereign. If anything, it should humble us. Every one of these individuals should have been humbled by what they see, by what they saw. Isaac should have gone, wow, I really could have screwed up there. But God somehow fixed what I almost broke. Rebekah should have thought, wow, I shouldn't have deceived my husband. Look what happened. Because of what I just did, my son now leaves and I won't see him for God knows when. She should have been humbled by that. Esau should have gone, wow, I'm trying to kill my brother all over a blessing and a birthright that I really ultimately probably didn't deserve. Look at my behavior. It should have humbled them to see that God still made his purpose and plan succeed. That should be the same for us, should it not? And then the second big takeaway for me is that when we ignore God's will and commands like Isaac, like Rebekah, like Jacob, and like Esau, and we use deceitful or sinful means to get what we want, or even sometimes to think it's going to secure God's blessings for us, there's often consequences. When we get to the passage later on, we're going to see that Jacob goes to Laban, and Laban deceives him. That's not coincidence. God saw fit that the deceiver would be deceived as a form of chastisement. God doesn't always let us get away with the consequences of our actions. And there are consequences. And so we see that today, especially with Jacob having to be forced away from the home. So God is good. He will always accomplish his purpose in spite of our crummy behavior sometimes. And that should humble us. But let us not forget that there are consequences for our sin.